That's right. Why don't y'all come on up? That's good. Good evening. Oh, that's good. Y'all found your voices. Did you have a good day?
Yeah.
Good. That's good. I'm glad you had a good day. I had a good day also. It's kind of unique. We were expecting company. Someone said company was coming, so I got up this morning and I had the extension table stretched out with a lot of sermon notes on it. And, oh, this has to go. Company's coming. So it really inspired me to do a lot of sorting and getting things lined up for the rest of the week. And then right before they came, they called and said, we're not coming. Okay. Okay. So thank you. So it turned out to be a really good day. I was inspired to get a bunch done, and the company didn't come, so I could get even more done. So that was good. All right. This evening, I'd like to read you all a story. And then talk about two people. One of them you may know, one you may not know. But I'm going to read you a story about a lady in the Bible. In Joppa, there was a disciple or a lady named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, what was this woman always doing? What do you think?
Doing good and helping
the poor. That's right. She was always doing good and helping the poor. And that's a good reputation to have. And about that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room, and Lydia was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydia, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. And Peter went with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. So we already know that she spent most of her time, or at least she was always doing good. She was always helping people. And now we have a group of people there that she was helping, and they are known as widows. And a widow is someone whose husband has died. And she was going around, and she was making clothing and taking it and giving it to these ladies whose husbands had passed away. And she had died, and they had all came there, and they were very sad. Because their friend who was doing good and helping them had passed away. And Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. And he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And when he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive, and this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So we have a story here about a lady who was always doing things for other people. And that's good. And what I want to encourage y'all in this evening is to learn to do that type of thing while you're young. Learn to be kind to others. Learn to help others. And Peter raised her from the dead, and then she could continue to do good. Now, I want to tell you about another lady who I knew, I had the privilege of knowing. I had the privilege of being her pastor in the older years of her life. And her name was Aunt Laura. How many people here would have called her Aunt Laura? All right, a number of you. That's right. Can anyone tell me how old she was when she passed away? Anyone? 103 years and 8 months. she was 103 and 8 months. And what was unique is, Brother Alan Rhodes did some research years ago, a number of years back, and the Bank Church Cemetery had been there since 1847, and there were some 99-year-old people there, but until Aunt Laura and Vera Heatwell passed away, they were the first people that made it over 100 who were in the Bank Church Cemetery. And actually in the Old Ornamentite Cemetery, over at Pleasant View, there's some ladies over 100, but no men over 100. Joe Beery was really close, but he didn't quite make it. So anyhow, And I remember Aunt Laura, she was an older lady, and right up until she was about 100, she'd come up through church, and she wore hard-soled shoes, and you could hear her clicking, and she'd come up front, and she'd sit down, and she'd cross her legs, and she'd look up and listen to the sermon. Sunday after Sunday, we have Aunt Laura and Vera Heatwell, these two centurions, I believe what you call them. That was a real blessing to have those ladies in church. But anyhow, do you know what she did when she was young? What did Aunt Laura do when she was in her 20s? Anybody back here know what she did? Back here. What do y'all think? She went to what state to teach Sunday school? West Virginia. Yeah, I believe Allegheny Gospel Trails is one book that has that story in, and maybe there's another book about her life. But she and another lady, and I'm drawing a blank right now on the other lady's name, but Laura Heatwell, when she was in her 20s, she and another young woman went back into the mountains of West Virginia and started teaching Sunday school. And there was already work started in West Virginia. It started during the Civil War and following. But those two ladies went back there Sunday after Sunday, and they taught Sunday school, and they interacted with the people in the community. And that's just amazing for me to think about that. Two young women going back into the hills of West Virginia, pre-phones, you know, pre-communication, and just giving their time week after week after week and helping to start the work back there that eventually evolved into churches. And then when she got a little older, she moved back to this area and she worked, I'm trying to think, did she work in the silk mill? Everybody worked in the silk mill back then. And she worked in different things here in the area. And then after she retired, and I guess if she retired at 65 or 70, she had another good 30 years ahead of her. And she began to sew dresses. And she sewed dresses for others. And I forget, does anyone know, it was several hundred dresses that she made after she retired. And she sewed and gave and gave and gave until she was too old to do it. I remember we'd go and visit Nancy and Laura in at the retirement community in their Virginia retirement community. And Laura was just always busy making dresses, and Nancy was helping her and making sure it was getting done. I believe Nancy did quilts. So what I'd like for us to think about is Aunt Laura obviously decided when she was a young person that she was going to help other people. So she started young by going out and reaching out to young children and families in West Virginia and teaching them about God. And then when she got older, she continued to do that until she got old enough that she wasn't able to sew anymore. So that's somebody that some of us know. Now there's another man that I really appreciate. He's one of my favorite teachers at Minister's Study Week. His name is Merle Burkholder. He's actually E. Merle Burkholder. Some of you would know him. And there's a number of books about his life. I don't know if any of you have these books in your home. It's more of a children's book called Surprised by Success, and then a book for young people and adults called Led by His Hand. So if you don't have these books, if your parents don't have these books, kind of like don't give them any peace until you get them, okay? Just keep reminding them maybe once a day or so that you'd like to have these books in your home because they are really good books. And you children would really enjoy this one at this point in time. Merle is a man who not only has an interesting life, he seems to never forget anything. And he's taught at Minister's Week a number of times, been a real inspiration in my life. And as a young man, he thought God told him he ought to do some mission work. He thought, okay, God, I think I'll go and be a missionary for maybe 2 years, and I'm going to come back home to Pennsylvania. He was there in Ephrata, and I'll start a business like everybody else. But God had different plans, and he spent his whole life in missions. He was in northern Canada quite a bit. Sioux Lookout is his home address. He spent a lot of time in Haiti. He spent time in Mexico. He's been all over that portion of the world, the poorer portion of the world. And he's full of stories. He talks about being taken across lakes and boats that the person that wasn't running the motor, everybody else had buckets trying to keep the water out so they wouldn't sink. And then one time he went to this place and he had to go have meetings about 2 hours away. And the only way to get there was either walk or ride moped. And so this native fella came and they just had a bar on the back. He had his briefcase and his Bible and nowhere to put his feet. And he finally told the man, he said, "This is just so uncomfortable. I'm going to walk." And he said, "No, no, no, no. You're Americans. We could never do that. The people in town have to see you riding in. You can't walk in. So he endured that. Another time in this little book you'd enjoy when he was quite young, he had a dog and a bicycle. And there was a steep hill out in front of his house. And he took his bicycle and went up to the top of the hill. And he was riding bike down the hill. And he wanted to see if his dog could keep up. So he had this thing going. He and the dog go to the top of the hill. And they'd ride bike down the hill, him and the dog, and they'd race to the bottom of the hill on the road. Well, what happened one day, he was looking backwards at his dog, and he didn't see that the power company had came and working on the power line. So there was one man working on the power line in the bucket truck, and there was another man standing in the road directing traffic, looking downhill and looking up there, and Merle was coming down the road on his bicycle, and he was looking backwards at his dog because he had passed his dog, see if the dog catch up, and his front wheel ripped right between that man directing traffic's front legs, and he picked his legs up, and the man fell back on the handlebars, and he hauled him down to the bottom of the hill on his bicycle. And when he got to the bottom of the hill and got stopped, that man was so angry that he told Merle that he wouldn't know who he was and who his parents was because he was going to sue them. And Merle went home. He was so scared, and he told his mother, and she laughed and laughed, and they never heard any more about it. So another time when he was older, he went somewhere down in the Caribbean in the islands and did mission work for a week. And they would go around, and the native preacher would pick him up, and they would go, and he'd take off. He said, okay, this first house we're going to, now this family has marriage problems. Now, while we're getting there, you prepare a message on marriage. And he would do that, and he'd take care of that. And then he'd say, all right, now, the next house we're going to, they just lost a child. And you prepare something from the scripture to talk to them to take care of their grief. So he'd try to think while they were riding on their mopeds what to say. And this went on for about a week. And they apologized to him. They said, Mr. Merle, we feel so badly. We've just been feeding you everyday food all week. They'd been feeding him shrimp and oysters, and they just ate what they caught out of the ocean. And he had seafood all week long, and they felt so badly. They said, Mr. Merle, we've just been feeding you our everyday food, but the last night before you leave, we're going to fix a really special meal for you, and we're going to all get together, and we're going to have a nice big feast before you leave. So he went to that big feast. And they had got together, and they'd made a special meal that was really special for their people in their island. They had butchered a dog. Mm-hmm. They had butchered a dog and had dog for supper. And that was their special meal they gave him before they sent him home as an apology for feeding him shrimp all week. And that's just one of many, many stories. One of the really good ones in the book for the adults was Merle was up in Canada, and he had a neighbor that he would talk to about the Lord. And the Lord, this neighbor wasn't sure that he really wanted to believe. He kind of wanted to live just good enough life that if there was a God, maybe God would have mercy on him. But if there wasn't a God, he didn't want to waste his life not having fun, because he was a really rich man. And he had a cabin and on a lake, and he had a sailboat and all kinds of nice things and nice cars with wood grain interior. And he invited Merle and Edith down for supper one evening. He said, Merle, I understand you've been in Haiti. He said, I want you just to come down some evening and tell us about Haiti. So Merle did, and this man told him before he came, he said, now Merle, I really think you're crazy. He said, you know, for what you're doing up here and for the way you're sacrificing your life, I'm sure those mission board back home must be paying you a really big salary. And he said, no, actually, we kind of get just enough to live on. And he said, Mr. Merle, I really think you're crazy. So, but I want you to come down for supper, and you kind of tell me about your missionary and your life. So he went there, and Merle said he admitted the man met him out at the main road and let him in his really nice car, and Merle was in his little beat-up car that he drove. And Merle said, I admit, as I was driving down the road to that man's house and his lake, I was starting to feel a little sorry for myself. And he said they got there, and there's a lake and a sailboat, and the man said, yeah, I said, the ladies will fix supper. I'll take you and the children. We'll sail on the lake a while. And they went sailing. And then He came back, and the man said to the children, he said, well, now after supper, you children, y'all can go down and swim in the heated pool or the hot tub or whatever it was. And Merle said, I was really starting to think, well, you know, maybe I haven't accumulated everything in life that I could have or should have. And then they sat down after supper, and this man said to Merle, tell me about Haiti. And Merle told him about Haiti, and Merle told him about his family and about his children and his marriage and what all he and his wife has done. And that man said, you know, Merle, you just have it all. He said, all I have is this lake and this cabin and this sailboat. And he said, you have a good marriage, and you have children, and you have a relationship with God. And he said, I don't have any of that nice stuff that you have. And Merle said then he felt bad for the fact that he felt bad. Because Merle has spent his whole life serving the Lord, and God has blessed him with the things that really matter. He has a happy family and a good marriage and a relationship with God. And when he dies, he's looking forward to being in heaven with Jesus. So children, at the end of your lives, that's all that really matters. So do like Aunt Laura. Start serving others when you're young. Serve God. Aunt Laura served others because she was serving God. So start serving God when you're young. Serve God all your life. And who knows? You may live to be 103 and be able to serve God as long as Aunt Laura did. So God bless you, and y'all can go back to your parents. Well, Christian greetings again. I don't know how it is for you, but generally after the service, I start to think of things that I forgot to finish in the conversation or in the message. The other evening, I started to tell you about the time when my mother and I, along with Stanley and Edith Shank, Linda's parents, had the privilege or the responsibility of witnessing or being witnesses for an accident that happened there in our community. And the gentleman who was driving the car, he had no license plates on his car, no driver's license, no insurance, of course, all of that, that caused that accident. And my mother and I, along with Stan and Edith, went to the deputation and to the trial and were required to testify about what we'd observed relating to that accident. And the man's name was Tommy Fink. And I'll admit, in the back of my mind, I always kind of wondered, I'm pretty sure Tommy knows where I live. What's he's going to come and get a little retaliation for these people that testified and caused him to be convicted of whatever he was convicted of that day. But it kind of went on for years. Now, inject an employee, Justin Myers, came to work for us. He went to the Brethren Church, Fairview Church of the Brethren in Mount Clinton. And he was preparing for baptism, and he invited us to go to his baptismal service. It was a Sunday morning down at the Brethren Woods, and they baptized by immersion in the little pond down there amongst the cattails and whatever. So we went there, and he had told me, he said, now there's this older couple that's been coming to church, and the ministry's working with them, and they're going to be baptized also. And it didn't mean anything to me. That was fine. So we got up bright and early and got the chores done and went down to Brethren Woods on a Sunday morning for the baptismal service. And Justin was baptized, but then they baptized this older couple, and it was Tommy Fink and his wife. So all those years later, the man that we testified about causing an accident, we got to witness his baptism after his conversion. So that's how God works. Praise God. And I didn't worry anymore about him coming retaliating, so that was good. And, well, I could tell a lot of stories about that baptism, but it was kind of cold that day, and the little pond had some, like, soft dirt in the bottom that creates a vacuum when you walk in it. And the preacher put on his bedroom slippers when he went in to do the baptism, but when he came out, he was barefooted. His bedroom slippers are still somewhere in the Brethren Woods pond. And Brother Tommy Fink's wife was deathly afraid of water, but they got her a little wet, and and they were baptized. So it was an interesting morning, but it's just the way God works. Who would have ever thought that years later we'd have been at the baptism for Tommy Fink? So praise God that he come to know the Lord before he passed away. All right, tonight we're another message the Lord's laid on my heart. It's a little different than what we've been considering. It's sort of moving in the sequence of opening our hearts and lives before God and letting him speak into us, into our lives. I'd like to start this evening with a question. How is the quality of your life? How is the quality of your life? Can you think of some promises that Jesus gave to us and the Word of God gives to us if we choose to follow God with our lives? What are some of the attributes that God has promised that we will experience if we follow him with our lives? Anyway, throw out some words or some phrases.
Peace.
Thank you. Peace. Is it peace as the world gives? No. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Yeah. It's a different kind of peace. In fact, the scripture says it is a peace that passes understanding. I believe it's a peace that defies human comprehension, right? It's a peace that defies. So thank you. That's good. Another one?
Joy.
Thank you. Joy. How do we measure that joy? It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory, right? You are just taking them right in line. What's next?
I don't think mine's in line, but I would say grace.
Yeah, that's grace.
Life,
yeah, yeah. The grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us denying ungodliness. We should live denying ungodly lust. We should live righteously and soberly in this present age. Yeah, yeah. Grace. What is the outstanding attribute of God?
Love.
Right. God is love, right? So, there again, is there a measure to that love? It also is a love that, I'm trying to think, it's not peace that passes understanding, and I've lost my saying now, love. Anyhow, the love of God is greater far. That's a song, and pen or tongue can never tell. But yeah, it's a love that also defies human comprehension. It's, you know, God is love, and how do we truly comprehend that? I know what I'm looking for. It's a love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That's what I was looking for. Yes. So we come to know God, his love is shed abroad in our hearts. It enters into our hearts. And it flows out of our hearts. The other night we talked about the fact Jesus said to the woman at the well that if you'll drink of this water that I offer you, it will well up and overflow out of your life. Then I believe what he was talking about was this love, this peace, this joy, the grace, all of that, the fruit of the Spirit will be there. Because Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. Why? Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. So we receive these attributes because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God. Peter talks about having his divine nature. And I can't comprehend that. That God would take this sinful fleshly person, redeem him, and give of him of his nature. Isn't that amazing? The God that we serve. And then Jesus wraps that all, or I believe the capstone of wrapping up what we're talking about here. Jesus said, I come that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. Yeah, an abundant life. So that brings us back to the question, how is the quality of our lives tonight? Are we experiencing that abundance in our lives? Are we contagiously Christian? You know, it's the time of year we think about being contagious. You know, there's a lot of bugs going around. But is our Christianity contagious? Is God a relational God? Turn with you in your Bibles to the book of beginnings. I like the book of Genesis. I love the book of Genesis. And it's a book of beginnings, but I've concluded it's also a book of revelation. Just there's so much about humanity and about God that is revealed in the book of beginnings. And Genesis chapter 1, let's look here at verse 26. Here is God, and we're thinking of God now this evening as a relational God, and everything we talked about this evening contributes to our relationships, our joy, our peace, our love of God, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the abundant life, the surrender of our lives to Him. All has to do with the relationship with God and then should affect our relationship horizontally with our fellow man. So we have Genesis 1 and 26. We're looking here at God. And He says, let us, who, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And that was the sixth day. God did that. So we're created in the image of God. And it says here, God created them, male and female created He them. He created two types of people. He created them compatible, but yet codependent upon each other. Do you ever think about that? We and our wives are compatible, but yet we're codependent upon each other. And out of that relationship, God has instituted that there would be childbearing, there'd be fruitfulness, there'd be multiplication of the human race. Now, was this Adam's idea or God's idea? This was God's idea, right? This was God's idea. Did Adam file a complaint with God and say, I'm getting a little lonely down here with all these beasts. I need a wife. No. God looking on, He knew all this as in His sovereignty. God looking on over in chapter 2 and verse, where are we going to drop in? Chapter 2 and verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet or a suitable helper for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her into the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So here we see the creation of man and woman, and there God is doing it. So God recognized in humanity that Adam needed a complementary person or a being in his life, one that was suitable. And I believe God created a helper that was far beyond what Adam could have imagined or asked for. You see, God said in verse 31 of chapter 1, that He'd seen everything and it was good. And at the end of the sixth day, He said it was very good. It was very good. Everything is now in order. So we see God, this relational God, He is concerned about relationships. And we see that here then in chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 18. No, let me see. That's not exactly where I wanted to be. Back up. I was a chapter ahead of where I should have been. So God created man. He created him in His image. And He created the woman to be a complementary part of Adam. So the scripture says that God formed Adam. The word for God's creation of Adam has to do with someone who forms as a potter forms a vessel. That's how Adam was created. But when God created Eve, it's a different word. It says he made her instead of formed her. And it is a very different word, and we're going to get to more of that later as we think about it. So we're just beginning to see the beginning of God desiring relationship, creating relationship, and revealing his character to mankind. We see relationship or lack of relationship in the worship experience of Cain and Abel. Cain's worship was not accepted by God. Abel's was, and there's various things we could discuss about that. But I'd like for us to notice the fact over in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, I believe it is, that God spoke to Cain after that worship experience that where God did not accept Cain's offering, and Cain was very wroth, his countenance, or his expression fell, his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and to thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." God was inviting Cain, I believe, to examine his heart, to examine his life, and said, "Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you continue on the path you're on, sin is lying at the door, and it will master you unless you do what is right." We see God grieved over the sinfulness of mankind at the time of the flood, and we see God's relationship with Noah. First time we find the word grace in our King James Bible, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Later we see God inviting Abraham, or Abram, to enter into relationship with him, and God promised Abram a number of promises for him and for his descendants. And also we see there again the promise of a savior of mankind coming through the descendants of Abraham. We move forward through the law and the prophets, and we see God again and again desiring relationship with his people and grieving when they choose not to follow him. In the book of Hosea, I won't turn there tonight for the sake of time, but in the book of Hosea, read the 11th chapter sometime, and we see the heart of God grieving. He says, "O Ephraim, how can I give you up? I led you by hand when you were a child. I taught you to walk. O Ephraim, how can I give you up?" And the setting was Israel had sinned, and God had reached the point. He said, "I'm going to have to let you go into captivity and suffer the result of your sins." But the heart of God is grieving. He says, "O Ephraim, how can I do this?" God desired relationship with his people. And even when his righteousness required him to allow the consequences of sin to have its effect on people, his heart grieved for the relationship that could have been. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see God pursuing commitment and relationship from his chosen people. So we're thinking about relationship. We're thinking about a fulfilling life, the quality of life that we live as we walk as God's people. So what is the motive behind relationship? What was God's motive behind pursuing a relationship with his people, choosing a race of people to give the law, to give his commandments, to bring a savior from? What was God's motive? And I would suggest this, that the motive is because God is a relational God who has always wanted us to worship him by choice. God could have created us as robots and just forced us to follow him. But God has given us free will, and he wants us to choose to love him by choice and to have a relationship with him. And he created within each of us of human beings, and I believe it's in all of us, whether we admit it or not, the desire to love and to be loved. Do you agree with that? Every human being has a desire to love and to be loved. Every human being has a desire to accept and to be accepted. The greatest pain that I think we can feel is rejection. We desire to love and to be loved. We desire to accept and to be accepted. So at the heart of relationship is love. Then we need to understand both the source of love and the expression of love. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter. And let's consider the source of love, some of the attributes of love, and the expression of love. 1 John, the 4th chapter. Let's look at verses 7 through 10 to begin with. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay? What is the source of love? It's God, right? God is love. Apart from God, we do not have love, because God is love. Verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love of God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." So God is love. God is the source of love. All right? Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if we've experienced new birth, and we've experienced the transformation of life through regeneration, we must possess and express the love of God. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 21, this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God love his brother also. It's not an option for us, if we've truly experienced new birth, whether we will love God and our fellow man. So now we understand the source of love. What is the ultimate expression of love? And I had it for years. I read across this, and this didn't jump out to me until some time ago. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 has the word manifested, or this is how God showed, or this is how God expressed. What was the manifestation of God's love? In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son to the world that we might live through him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah. So we see here a companion verse to John 3:16. In this was the manifestation of the love of God, because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So I understand this verse to be telling us, and I open myself to you if I'm missing something here, that the ultimate expression of God's love was sending his Son for our salvation. Now, I want to couple that with the promises of the Old Testament. The promises of the Old Testament. How long had this plan of salvation been in place? How long had it been since the first promise of a Savior to come? Is it 4,000 years? Genesis said that this Savior to come would bruise the heel of Satan. Or he would crush, now I had this back. He would bruise the Savior's heel, but the Savior would crush him, his head. All right. So we had all those thousands of years that promise was there. And the Old Testament prophets would keep reinforcing that promise and reinforcing the promise. And the law and the types of the Old Testament, everything pointed forward to that promise that was to come. Someone has said that there are 3,000 plus promises in the Scripture. I've never counted them. I'll take their word for that. But God will keep every one of those 3,000 promises. God's promises will not fail. And I see here that the ultimate manifestation, The ultimate confirmation, that's what I'm looking for, the ultimate confirmation that God will always keep his promises is that he kept the big promise of sending a Savior into the world. We could go to the book of Romans. It talks about God's patience, and it's actually his perseverance, his endurance. So I believe the scripture here is telling us that the evidence of God's love is in the keeping of his promises. Ultimately, he sent a Savior. So the conclusion then must be that the ultimate expression of godly love is not in filling, it is in commitments that are kept. And I'd like for you to wrestle with that one. The ultimate expression of God's love isn't necessarily in filling, but it is in commitment that are kept. I challenge you, take that concept and wrestle with it. Consider God's patience with his people in the Old Testament. Consider how they disobeyed him, and they brought shame upon his name with the lives that they lived. And he would bless them abundantly, and they would turn and walk away, and he would lovingly allow them to come under bondage, and then they'd come back to him. He loved them. There was a patient endurance of this loving God, but yet his justice would not allow him to overlook sin. They had to deal with it. Then we come to the New Testament, and there's Jesus with the 12 disciples. And they were so much like we are, arguing, doubting, vying for position. They changed if the Holy Spirit came into their lives. But here we see Jesus, and he walked with these men for 3 years. He attempted to teach them by example and by precept. And right up until his death, they were still sneaking up to him and seeing if they could maybe get a good seat in his kingdom that they thought he was going to set up here on earth. But what did Jesus do right before his death? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own rich into the world, he loved them unto the end. Or he showed them the fullness of his love right up until he went there. Love to the end. Yes, there was filling. But I believe that it was commitment. Jesus stood as he came into Jerusalem before his suffering and death. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. The heart of Jesus crying out for relationship with the people that he came to save, but he suffered rejection. But his commitment didn't waver. His commitment never wavered. His commitment to the cross. He told his disciples, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? The cup and his baptism, I believe, were both references to his suffering and the cross. Jesus' commitment knew no end. So I'll say this. Love based on feelings alone will soon dissipate and grow cold. We know that as we look around us in society. Love based on feelings alone will soon dissipate and grow cold when the object of our love disappoints us. And is there anyone here who hasn't disappointed those who love you? I know I have, right? We all disappoint. The scripture says we all offend, okay? We have all disappointed others. So love based on feelings will dissipate and grow cold. But love based on commitment will not dissipate and grow cold with time. God's didn't, and he will give us the grace that ours will not either, as we're in him. But the beautiful truth is that love based on commitment will initiate and nurture feeling. Let me say that again. Love based on commitment will initiate and nurture feeling. I want to read you something that if you're married here, you probably gave a commitment to sometime in your life. Will you, in the presence of God and these witnesses, take, whatever your wife's name is, the sister by your side to be your wife? Will you love and cherish her, provide and care for her in health, sickness, and prosperity, and adversity? Will you exercise patience, kindness, forbearance toward her? Will you live with her in peace as becometh a faithful Christian husband, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live? And you said, I will. Now, tell me which sentence in here had something about feelings in it. There's nothing about feelings in your marriage commitment. Do you ever think about that? It is commitment. Right? And you sisters that are married, I ask, will you in the presence of God and these witnesses take your husband, the brother by your side, to be your husband? Will you share with him the joys and sorrows of life? Will you exercise patience, kindness, and forbearance toward him? Will you live with him in peace as long as becometh a faithful Christian wife, and forsaking all others, will you keep yourself only unto him as long as you both shall live? Any feelings in that one? It's commitment. The fact is, it even indicates that you're going to need to exercise patience with your husband. You're going to need to intentionally show kindness to him, and you're going to need to exercise forbearance. Do you ever think about how real these vows are that we make? Yeah. But dear people, the exciting thing is that keeping those commitments will initiate and nurture feeling that will continue to grow and get better and better and better as long as you live, right? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Remember, we started here the first night. As God kept his commitments, and he always keeps his commitments, he always keeps his promises, as we always keep our commitments, as we always keep our promises, then those commitments lead to love. Well, it's the expression of love. It nurtures love. It builds love. And our lives can be that abundant life that God intends us to have and to live. Just as we experience godly love by entering into relationship with him, the result of that commitment, the love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts. And then we have the capacity to enter into relationships with our fellow men, and that loving commitment to, in our healing, in our fellow human beings who are also created in the likeness of image of God can be nurtured and built throughout the endurance or the entirety of our lives. Isn't that beautiful? That is how God operates. He invites us to be as he is. Now, I didn't have time this evening because of the children's meeting to necessarily do a whole full-blown message and build this into marriage. But you understand where we're going with it. It's all interpersonal relationships. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 was written to a struggling church on how to do church right. If you really want to analyze 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, chapter 12 has to do with, he said, and now about gifts, spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 is all about how to do church right, because they didn't have it right there at Corinth. So I challenge you sometime for your homework, read 1 Corinthians 13 and think only about how your fulfillment of that chapter would affect or does affect our relationship to our brothers and sisters in the church. Because that's the primary thing that was written for. And yes, it does apply to marriage and all other relationships. So, God is a relational God. Back to 1 John again, chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Brethren, sisters, verse 12, can you wrap your mind around that? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's just a promise that's so good. I say, God, is that really true? And yes, it is. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given of his Spirit. And here they must have assumed, the Holy Spirit assumed, that most people were like me. They'd look at that and say, can that be? And in verse 13, just rubber stamps it and says, yes, because he's given you his Holy Spirit. The stamp. The earnestness. What's Ephesians say? The earnest of his expression. Yes, it's a promise. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And there's our verse again. As he is, so can we be in this world if we're in him. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. It continues to cast out fear. Brothers and sisters, if you're in a marriage relationship, you can give yourself wholly to your spouse without fear. Because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We loved him because he first loved us. God initiated this love. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this command have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. God is a relational God. Love is of God. God is love. God is the source of love, and we must know him in order to love each other. The true expression of godly love, as I've said several times, is in commitments and commitments that are kept. Then the feelings of love are developed and nurtured and grow. And that's how our relationships grow. As we learn to trust each other, as we learn to confide in each other, as we learn to walk with each other in this life, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is in a stark contrast to the love that the cheap love that the world is promoting. They have no idea what true love is. They do not. So tonight, I'll leave you with this question. Are we experiencing the purpose, peace, and contentment and fulfillment in life that God intends for us? Are we experiencing that? If not, we need to examine our commitment first to God and then to our fellow human beings who are created in God's image and likeness. I don't plan to give an invitation tonight, but I encourage all of us, starting with myself, to go home and wrestle with these concepts. That the true expression of love is in commitments and commitments that are kept. In Malachi, God says, I hate separating. I hate divorce. Because it's not part of his character. It's not commitments that are kept. And God challenges us, and God gives us the source, the strength, the ability, through the indwelling presence of his Spirit, to keep our commitments and to nurture our love. So let's grow in that, and let's be shining lights in this dark world, as we are known as people who keep our commitments, as God keeps his. Can we have a song?
Song number 354. 354 in the church hymnal.